So many times when we talk about Jesus, we call him the master teacher. And there is a reason why we call him the master teacher, the master preacher. First of all, his experience was like no man has ever had. He was God manifest in the flesh. His experience of what was before, what had been since eternity, was clear, absolute, perfect. He is God. Also, whenever I think about Jesus being the master teacher or preacher, he not only gave precept, that is the scripture, but he also gave commentary. And whenever you think about it for a moment, preachers, unless they're just reading from God's word and don't say anything else, and sometimes that would be the best, they give commentary upon what they read. And Jesus gave precept, but he also gave commentary. An example of that, of course, is in Matthew, the 5th chapter. It is one of the great sermons of Jesus that is recorded for us. It is the Sermon on the Mount that goes from the 5th chapter through the 7th chapter. But notice not only is precept given after the Beatitudes, but also he begins to say in verse 21, you have heard that has been said by them of old. And then in verse 22, but I say unto you, that is his comment upon the precept that is given. And unlike teachers and preachers today, his commentary also fits in equality with the giving of the precept. It is the God-breathed word. And so what he gave, not only in precept, but also in commentary, was not just an opinion. And I will be honest, preachers give opinion of what they see in Scripture, their commentary, their preaching, based upon their knowledge, their understanding, which of course is limited. Christ's knowledge and understanding was not limited. And so even his commentary was God-breathed. And I think about this master teacher, this master preacher. And I think about the wonderful sermons that he brought while he was upon this earth. And I go back, and we just mentioned and even used a portion of the statements here in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And then we turn over to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and we see a listing of parables that he gave in didactic teaching. The parable of the seed and the sower, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the net. The great sermons that were there, even after his resurrection. When we look over in Luke, the 24th chapter, as he's speaking to his disciples, it says in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I know you've heard me say it before, but again, that had to be one of the greatest sermons. We have the outline of the sermon. It's all about Jesus, beginning with the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And we can recreate that sermon by going back and looking at all the things that were said concerning him, which are now clear for us because he has made definition of those things, not only in his life, but also in his precept. But whenever I think about the great sermons that Jesus taught, I think that there may be an occasion where we overlook one, and that is the Sermon from the Cross. And I thank Oscar this morning for that lengthy reading. But it really sets up, I think, this particular thought. We have the master teacher that gave absolute God-breathed wisdom, understanding, logic, not only in precept, but also in commentary, but not only in precept and commentary, but also in life and in the throes of death. And what a great sermon that he delivers, and what great message is given by seven statements that he makes as he's on the cross. Consider these with me, if you would. First of all, he says to them, Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you think about this for a moment, and you think about Jesus coming to this earth, living the life that He did, doing the things that He did, and in all of it, it was for the good of people. The primary aspect of the good that He did, of course, was in connection with the souls of men, the salvation for our souls. But there was also that involved, that had been prophesied of, that He would heal the sick, give sight to the blind, make the weak knees strong again. He would heal those that were sick. And in every aspect of His life, there was the thought, really, of others. And when we look at the first three statements that Jesus made from the cross in this sermon, and I'll call it a sermon because it's such a great teaching lesson. The first three of these statements are for others. He had just been beaten and nearly to death. The flogging that took place by the Roman soldiers were not under the law that was given to those that were flogged, that is, of the Mosaic law. They were limited to a beating of 40 stripes. The Jews, being careful, of course, not to break the law, would give 39 in case there was a miscount. The Romans were not under any such law. We don't know how many times He was beaten. He hangs suspended above the earth on that cross with nails in His hand and in His feet, and with a crown of thorns on His head, and He's already lost a lot of blood. And the first thought that comes to His mind in that condition, in that situation, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them because I have worked miracles among them. Father, forgive them because I've shown them the truth. Father, forgive them because I have lived the truth in everything that I have done. Forgive them, for they know not what they do to me. And we think about that, really, from a lesson from the standpoint of self. Yes, there is the fulfillment of prophecy that is there in Luke, in Psalm, the 22nd chapter, in verse 18. They divided my garment among them, and they made fall a lot for my clothing. They cast lots. But also, there was a desire that was there by Christ Jesus, even as He hung in that condition, in that situation. And by the way, hanging there in absolute innocence, that goes back to the very purpose for which He came. And I think Paul picks this up. It says, whom God set forth, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood, as a demonstration of His righteousness through the passing over the sins that had taken place before, in the forbearance of God. For a demonstration of His righteousness in the present time, for His being just and justifying the one that is of the faith of Jesus. There He is, hanging upon this cross, in this sad condition, in this weakened condition, and being viewed just as the other two that were hanging beside Him. His thoughts immediately go to others. We talked about prayer in our class this morning, and really prayer on behalf of others, those petitions, those intercessions that we offer. And I really think that this is that great expression that is given to us of teaching, that we need to have others on our mind. If we're just thinking about self, we're not doing enough. We need to think about others, because our Lord did, and He taught us that sermon as He hung there on the cross. But He also taught the sermon from Luke 23 and verse 43. You remember that He, as I said, is hanging there between two thieves. And just as Oscar read for us, one thief says to Him, if You are the Messiah, then save yourself and save us also. He's casting the very same thing in the teeth of Jesus that the Sanhedrin and the people are casting at Him. If You be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe You. They lied. And I would suggest to you that if he did come down from the cross, they would still be against him and try to find a way to put him back on the cross if he had done that. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. And here are these three that are hanging. And this one thief and his words that are used in, I think, a very misapplied way. He says to the other thief, "You know," and I'm paraphrasing it for you, "you know that we are hanging here justly. We committed the crime that we're accused of. But this man has done nothing wrong," speaking of Jesus. And then he looks at him and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I suggest to you that he knew of Jesus. Why would you look to someone in the very same situation that you are in, about to face death, being found convicted, being found guilty in that conviction, and ask them for some blessing? Why would you do that? I suggest to you that he knew something of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says, Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." And again, it is an expression not of self, but an expression toward one that has shown forth the faith that evidently at some point in time he had lost because he had gone back into a life of crime. But that expression of faith is recognized by Christ Jesus, and a blessing is pronounced upon him, not only a blessing but also a promise is given to him because of that faith. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." When we think about this, of course, prophecy was fulfilled from the 50th Psalm in verse 15. "And call on me in the day of distress, and I will save you, and you shall glorify me." And that's exactly what the thief did. And that is the prophecy that had gone on before the fulfillment here while Jesus was upon the cross. But also understand the sermon, the teaching from the sermon. And whenever I think about what Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," I go back to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, deathward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." How many times when we get into a situation of stress and distress, when nerves are on end, we snap back at people whenever we're asked a question or whenever we are confronted by them. I will submit to you that none of us have faced the stress or distress that Jesus Christ is facing at the time in which he words these statements. And he didn't say to the thief, "Who do you think you are? Look at the life that I have lived. It has been perfect. It has been without sin. That has been testified of. I stand before my Father in all glory, honoring him. And you talk to me into things that you have done, even after you admit that you're here upon the cross." Jesus could have said that, and rightfully so, but he didn't. He looks at him with the same way that we are to look to others, with grace and mercy. "Today," and it was Jesus's to give, "today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But here's the lesson for us. We need to give grace and mercy to others. You see, we can do that if we recognize our own shortcomings first. If we forget about those, we're going to be pomp. But if we remember our own shortcomings, we'll have that same attitude that's taught in this sermon, in the statement of this sermon that Jesus made. The third of these statements that looked to others was concerning his mother. The women were there at the foot of the cross. John evidently joins them, the only one that we have record of the 11 left, that joins him there. And he's standing beside his mother Mary. And he looks down at his mother and says, "Woman, behold thy son." You know, I've thought about this a lot. What was it that Jesus, do you think, was meaning by that statement? Commentary by me, I admit, because we're not really told. But I could certainly see it being this way. "Woman, behold thy son that you brought forth into this world. Woman, behold thy son that you nurtured and brought forth and brought up to to respect his father. Not only his earthly father, those that thought that was his father, but especially his heavenly father. Woman, behold thy son, that have worked the works of his true father, that has lived his life for this very purpose for which I hang here at this time. Woman, behold thy son as he is about to accomplish that which he was sent to do. Woman, behold thy son. And then he looks at John, the self-proclaimed apostle that Jesus loved, and he says to him, behold thy mother. And in this hour of death, Jesus does not forget about the care for his mother that was needed, because he would not be there to give it for her. Physical care. He doesn't forget. Yes, there was prophecy that had been made concerning this. Actually, obedience in connection with the command concerning this in Exodus, the 20th chapter, and also in the illustration of it in Mark, the 7th chapter, verse 9 through 13. Exodus 20, honor thy father and mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And Jesus uses that, of course. And so does Paul later on in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4. Honor thy father and mother. And he is certainly giving a lesson at this time to the Jews that are standing around about him, that are wagging their heads, spitting on him, and mocking him as they pass by, because many of them have cried out Corban in connection with caring for their own parents. Well, we would help you. I'd be happy to help you, except the money that I have is dedicated to the Lord. So therefore, I can't. Good luck to you. And here Jesus is on the cross, facing death within just a very short period of time. And his thoughts go to his mother. His thoughts go to his mother. Really, it's a teaching. Paul gives that teaching. Those that will not care for their own, 1 Timothy 5, are worse than the infidel. And Jesus certainly gave forth that teaching. The illustration of it, we see, of course, in Mark 7, verses 9 through 13, in which Jesus said, you do set aside the commandment of God so that you can keep your tradition of Corban. But Jesus taught a lesson here. We are to care for our own. You know, that has been so misunderstood and abused by many, where they want to have some corporate organization take care of family rather than family taking care of self. And I think because of that lack of responsibility and understanding the accountability that is there concerning that, our society has declined. You have parents that go and they chew out the principals and the teachers at school because of the lack of the education their children are leading, but they're not lifting a finger at home to make sure that that's being done. You go to the police and you chew them out because they've arrested a son or a daughter, but they've not lifted their finger at home to make sure that they've been living their life in accordance with the laws of the land. Jesus was not going to miss this opportunity in teaching this sermon from the cross. Just as I have shown you to care for those that you love, I am doing it and you do it. You care for your own. When we look at the last four statements that Jesus gives in this sermon, it is for a very important reason that he makes these statements. It is statements of identification of himself. And there's a need for that, because as you remember, three were hanging on the cross. Well, which one of the three are we going to choose as the Christ? And I tell you, the next three give identification of the one that we need to choose. And that is Christ Jesus. He cries out, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani, or Sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. There are those that have made supposition that at this point in time, because Jesus has taken upon him the sins of the world, that he is full of sin, he is simple himself, and so therefore the Father cannot look upon him because the Father cannot abide sin. There's truth in some of this. The Father cannot abide sin. But Jesus at no time became sinful. Jesus was the antitype of the type of sacrifice, whether it be a lamb or a bullock or a goat or even a dove for those that were poor, that were being offered under the Mosaic Law. And when you think about the condition of that sacrifice, the sacrifice did not carry the sin. The people that offered the sacrifice had the sin. The offering that was given was the blood of that sacrifice for the forgiveness of the person that had the sin. The sacrifice was sinless. And the same thing is true with Christ Jesus. This statement, of course, is from prophecy when we look in the 22nd Psalm in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? In the 71st Psalm in verse 10, my enemies speak against me, and they do that, lay wait for my soul, take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him, persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. Really, both come into play. Along with the 22nd Psalm, verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That statement was made by those of the Sanhedrin, when you look in the account of the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. Verse 43, trust in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's what the Sanhedrin said concerning Christ Jesus. Very good point was made sometime back whenever I considered just really this aspect of the statement from the sermon that was upon the cross by one of the members here. It was certainly a statement of identification. And in sermons, unless we get to the identifier of salvation, we've really missed the point. Christ Jesus is that salvation for us. And Jesus gives us that identification. But we also have the aspect where we understand not only is he fully God, he's also fully man. And in this time of despair, in this time of distress, in this time of death, his flesh speaks forth as any person's flesh would speak forth. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you know, wherever I think about this, I also think about when he was taken captive in the garden. That if there was ever a point in which Jesus could have called for 12 legions of angels, as he said that he could do as he was in the garden, to deliver himself from men, this would be the point, wouldn't it? And what a great lesson that is there. What God has given us to do, we can accomplish. Jesus didn't cry for rescue. Jesus cried to the Father, which also gives us another lesson. Through the Father comes comfort, through the Father comes strength. I am convinced, when I look back at those that gave their lives for the cause of Christ, I think of Stephen. There is no doubt when you look in Acts the 7th chapter as Stephen gives that wonderful sermon that is there. There's no doubt that he understood that he was making the Jews very, very mad. They gnashed at him or grit their teeth at him. They stopped their ears. They refused to listen. They ran upon him with one accord. They began to stone him. He could have stopped at any point in time that sermon that was given, but he looked to Christ Jesus for strength. He looked to God for strength, just as Christ did here upon the cross. He looked to his Father for strength. I can accomplish this. And that's the lesson for us. Whatever is given to us in this life, we can accomplish. We can do it. And the reason being is we have our Father in heaven. But he also says in this statement, one of the last four, in John, the 19th chapter, in verse 28, I thirst. I thirst. And certainly when we think about this, prophecy was fulfilled because in the 69th Psalm, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Whenever I think about this statement that Jesus makes in connection with his identity, it takes me back to the first part, especially of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, or great indeed, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus identifies himself now not as God, but as flesh, as man. And wherever I think about that lesson, he is telling us there must be sacrifice for sin. As a matter of fact, whenever you look over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter in verse 22, it says there almost all things are with blood sanctified, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And he says almost all things are sanctified with blood. Not everything under the Mosaic law was sanctified by blood. There was washings of cleansings that took place for the priest, for those that had been cleansed of leprosy, for the washing of the animals of sacrifice before they were given. There was cleansing by water under the Mosaic law. But in connection with, and this is what the Hebrew writer is saying there in the 9th chapter in verse 22, but in connection with remission of sins, it's by blood only. It's by blood only. And I think that when he says this, he identifies himself, I am the one, because of who I am, that has the blood for your forgiveness. And I give myself freely. When you think about sacrifice, it's a lesson of sacrifice in all of this. And remember what Paul had to say in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus didn't fit the mold of the leaders of the day, but rather he fit the mold of his Father that sent him to do his will. He freely laid down his life, and the call to us as Christians, as the call to those that are not Christians, are to lay down your life for God. And that's the lesson that he gave from the cross, from the standpoint of identification of self, but also for us, that we lay down our lives. What we consider to be important is secondary. Serving God is first, and loving him. And don't say that you love God if you're not willing to serve him. And so Jesus makes that statement of identity, I thirst, John 19, verse 28. Jesus then says in John the 19th chapter, and verse 30, it is finished. What a profound statement. Been those that have surmised that what he's talking about here, well, it's the end of his physical life. Yes, I believe that that's involved. But there's much more involved from that. I'll tell you what's involved from that. It goes all the way back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and verse 15, after man sins. And that first prophecy was given concerning this man that's hanging up on the cross now. It is finished. That prophecy is fulfilled. Thou shalt bruise his head, and he shall bruise thy heel. God speaking to Satan. That's finished. That's finished. But not only that, all that that was given, such as Moses saying, the Lord will raise up one likened unto me. That's finished. God gave him. And you think about every prophecy that ever was given concerning Christ, it is finished. It is done. This, of course, goes back to the prophecy that was made concerning this in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, I will uphold him, my elect in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth justice to the nations. It is finished. He says he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He's not a militant. He gave his life freely. It is finished. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking wick he shall not quench. He shall bring forth justice to truth. It is finished. He will not fail. It is finished, Jesus says. He will not fail until he brings forth justice to truth. He will not fail nor be crushed until he has set forth justice in the earth and the isles or the coast. All people will flow unto him. Wherever you look over in John 17, chapter verse 4, the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, Jesus says this in verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work. That's before he went to the cross. Not after, but before. I finished the work that you gave me to do. You see, it identified that statement, "It is finished," identified his completed work. And it spoke not only to his physical being, but also to his deity. Because before anything was ever done, including even the ascension, even before the resurrection, Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." It's as good as done when God says it is to be so. But also, Jesus says this, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Luke, the 23rd chapter and verse 46. I understand there are those that disagree upon the exact order of this. Some say that this comes before he states it is finished. I put it in this order because I'm preparing the sermon this morning. But to me, it flows. And it's such a great lesson that is there. You know, we think about it from the standpoint of prophecy from the 31st Psalm in verse 5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And certainly it fulfilled that statement that was made by the psalmist. But also when we look at it, the statement that he makes, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," is recognition of the fact of what is going to take place one day when the end comes. And there in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 24 through 28, "Then is the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he makes to cease all rule and all authority and power, not his own, but that is the powers of the earth. For it is right for him to reign until he has put all hostile ones under his feet." That identifies who the power and authority is. "The last hostile thing that shall be made to cease is death. For he subjected all things under his feet, but when he says that all things have been subjected, it is plain that he accepts him and that has subjected all things to him. But when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, that God may be all things in all." At this point in time, before that event comes, when God shall become all in all once again, he makes the statement, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He recognizes his submissive position. And he teaches us by that statement, we are in submission to the God, the maker of all things, the God, one and only God of truth. And we must look to him. And people look to philosophy, and people look to those that are very intelligent, and people look to entertainment and enjoyment here upon this earth, and many of those things are good, many are not. But just as Jesus did in this statement of identification, it also is a statement to us, it's a sermon. Look to God. Give yourself to him. When I think about these statements that are made, I think about one of the greatest sermons that he ever preached, and he did it in the throes of death. And he gave us these things to consider and to think on. And I ask this morning, first of all, will you recognize that one that hung up on the cross if you're not a child of God? Will you consider what he did for you? Will you consider that his blood was shed for you? Will you be hard-hearted and turn away from that sacrifice that was made, or will you be in submission to him? Will you this day become a child of God by being baptized for the remission of your sins? And then those of us that have done that, we really need to look at self. In all the things that Jesus said, do we have an application of those seven statements that he made upon the cross? Do we have an application in our life of that wonderful sermon that he gave? Or are we forgetting what he said? Maybe we've not lived the type of life that we should. As a child of God, there's a way back, and it still goes back to the blood of Christ. Because he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 1. If we ask forgiveness, he'll faithfully forgive us. Will you consider this great lesson? And will you look at self as you stand before the God of heaven and his Son that gave himself for you? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.